turn to Isaiah chapter 6. And I'm only going to read the first three verses of Isaiah 6 this morning. This is the word of God to the prophet Isaiah. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Even as I just prayed a few moments ago, and as you've heard me say many times, and I'm not going to stop anytime soon, there's nothing that our churches need more desperately than what we're after this morning. It is clear from the moral confusion, the rampant divorce, the way that Christians break the law in our day, to the worship degeneration that we see all around us, to just the plain old silliness that Christians are engaging in, that what we need in this desperate hour is a glimpse of God. I'm afraid we don't know who He is anymore. It's high time to put aside all other things, from our works to our felt needs, to forget about ourselves and to remember the Lord of glory. So let's contemplate God this morning, shall we? No problem. He's only the creator of the entire universe, supreme in all power, profoundly knowledgeable in everything, yet simple in his attributes so that you cannot separate one attribute from another, completely other than his creation, distinct in every possible way, invisible, in all ways without sin, three persons in one being, totally unknowable apart from his own revelation of himself to us. Sometimes I really do wonder if Christians have not completely forgotten about these things in our time. How can we even begin to understand this being? What right does a mere man think he has to be able to look upon this God with any hope of thinking he will gain truth or wisdom? Why is it that today's so-called enlightened woman thinks, no, better yet, demands that she has a right to divine knowledge? What is it about us that makes us all actually think that we not only can contemplate this God, but that somehow He actually owes it to us to let us get a glimpse of Him? We are a most arrogant collection. You and I come here this morning to worship Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of Armies, Isaiah's great title for God. Now, given this revelation of Himself, it behooves each of you to ask yourself this important question this morning. Do you presume upon Him today, thinking that He should just let you into His presence, thinking that you have even 1 ounce of that which is necessary to stand in His court of praise? Is this your attitude as you come to Him today? Far too many of us do presume upon God, you know. So many of us have forgotten exactly who it is that we are dealing with here. Perhaps more than any other message that we need to hear in our day, it is about a thrice holy and resplendent God. This is the exact opposite of a seeker-sensitive ideal, isn't it? We simply do not really need to hear about ourselves anymore in our churches. We have seen what the slash-and-burn preaching of felt needs has done to the American church in the past 25 years. Take note carefully of the prophet. The holiness of God is the only corrective to the ever so common "Jesus is my boyfriend" theology that pervades our larger Christian culture. For until we once again begin to understand the blinding light of His presence, we will continue to make Him into an image that looks an awful lot like you and I. I've heard many sermons and read many books in my day about Isaiah chapter 6. To some, it is the quintessential model of worship. To others, it is the starting point of evangelism. For still others, it is a fun place to study angels. Still others run to this text to talk about a model of repentance. All of these things are in this passage of God's Word. And hear me when I say that each has their own rightful place in the discussion of Isaiah 6. However, if any of these things supplants the main point, then you and I have derailed our own theological train on the incomplete track of ourselves. It really is amazing how easy it is for you and I to get exactly the opposite thing from the Word of God as God is trying to communicate to us. For you see, it is far too easy to make the passage of the Bible, especially one like this, to be about you and me, when it is one of the clearest texts in all of God's Word about Himself. This is not about you and me, friends. This is not about Uzziah or Judah or the seraphim or Isaiah. These are merely extras in the movie. This text is not here to teach you how to evangelize or to repent or even to worship. That's not its plot. Subplot, maybe. Isaiah's vision here is to teach you about God. That is its purpose. Isaiah has a vision in chapter 6. It is a vision of God. And it is unparalleled, in my mind, by any man at any point in human recorded history. As such, we have before us a most important part of the Bible. This is the first vision in this book that is actually dated. It takes place in the year that King Uzziah dies. Thus, the vision is a historical and real vision. It's not faked and it's not made up. Let's talk about Uzziah for a moment. He was the son of Amaziah, a king who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but, the Bible says, not wholeheartedly. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 52 years. He reigned with the same zeal for God that his father had, but like his father, he went astray at the end of his life. After Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall, Chronicles says. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Of course, what was so wrong about this? He wasn't a priest. As punishment for his crime, and while still in the temple, raging against the priests who were so utterly struck at the fact that this king would presume to do the duty of a priest, God struck Uzziah with leprosy, making both himself and the temple unclean. King Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died. He lived in a separate house, leprous and excluded from the temple of the Lord. Now, Isaiah uses this stark contrast to highlight his own vision, which takes place in the temple. Unlike Uzziah's leprous death that came as a result of his sin in the temple, Isaiah sees not a mere priest, but God himself. The strange thing is, it seems that Isaiah was just as unworthy of entering the temple as Uzziah was, because Isaiah was also not a priest. The difference between Uzziah and Isaiah, try saying those two at the same time, is that the temple that Isaiah sees is entered into via a vision rather than a door. Isaiah did not presume upon God entering unworthily into the temple. Instead, God came to Isaiah. This simple, stunning fact is really the single most important factor in approaching God in a proper manner. For Isaiah didn't approach God first. God approached him. Well, Isaiah has a revelation of God. And so we read that Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne. I want to point something out here. It says he saw the Lord Lord there is not the proper name Yahweh that is written. That's why it's not in all capitals. Rather, it is the word Adonai, which is the more common word for a sovereign that is used. In Psalm 110, verse 1, one of the most often repeated verses in the New Testament from the Old, this is what you read. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord." Do you remember that text? That is, Yahweh said to Adonai. It's the way the Hebrew reads. And in the New Testament, we understand Jesus to be the Adonai that is spoken of here. Now, understanding this meaning of Adonai to be referring to the pre-incarnate Christ is the only way we can make sense out of a man being allowed to see God. Using an anthropomorphism, we read God telling Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Do you see how it says Isaiah saw the Lord? What's going on here? Now, of course, God does not have a face because God is a spirit. So by face, we understand God to be saying that you cannot see me as I am in and of myself, in my essence, in my glory. And so he told Moses, "You can only see my backside. That is, you may only see me as I clothe and cover myself to you." Oh, how I wish Christians could get this in our day. You remember, don't you, that even though Moses was presented a glimpse of God, which seems to have been repeated every time he went into the tabernacle, because we read the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. You remember that that the people were unable to look upon Moses after he did this. And so he had to cover his face because it shone so brightly that it terrified the people. Imagine it. Moses didn't even see God's face. Moses isn't God, and he's not even an angel, yet still, his veiled encounter with God was enough to bring the people of Israel to great terror. How much greater, then, is God himself? The view that Isaiah is permitted of God can only be described as one of majesty and awe. It says he sees the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, since there was no actual throne in the physical temple, it appears that Isaiah was being transported into the very heavenly realm itself, of which the temple on earth is only a dim, flickering reflection. Now, based upon what is said, it seems that Isaiah actually gets to see God's face, though I don't think we can be certain of this fact. Perhaps any glimpse that he might have actually got while he was sitting there looking at the Lord was covered up by this great robe that filled up the whole temple, so that every time he tried to look, the robe got in the way. I suppose that's possible. But it says that he saw a man sitting on the throne. It's difficult to think that he didn't see his face too. And so I think it is at this point that we must come to understand exactly who it is that Isaiah is seeing here. So many in our day mock the notion of the Trinity as being absurd and illogical and the mythical invention of some medieval monk. But I'm going to tell you now that if this most essential of all Christian doctrines is not true, then Isaiah would have been turned into pure ash, back to the dust from which he came. Because to gaze upon God the Father apart from God the Son and God the Holy Spirit is to fly into the sun on an aircraft made of kindling sticks. We must linger upon this for a few moments. We must contemplate exactly what it is that this means for you and for me. We must read this verse in the light of what the New Testament teaches about it. The Unitarians are just simply wrong. You must never allow yourself to fall into their deadly web. The Apostle John, in John chapter 12, verses 36 through 41, could not have been plainer when he talked about this passage. This is a very important point of biblical interpretation, that the New Testament sheds light upon the Old. John says, listen carefully, "These things Jesus spoke as he departed and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, in order that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, O Lord, who has believed our reports, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe, because Isaiah in chapter 6 says, He has blinded their eyes and He has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. And then these are the words that are so stunning. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Do you understand what you have just heard? John cannot be clearer about it. Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that the man Isaiah saw on the temple, in the temple, on his throne, was Jesus Christ. This is the one that Isaiah was gazing upon, the one who sat upon the throne as his robe filled the temple. There's a viral infection that is currently spreading throughout evangelical circles, and this is the way I look at it. It's the same plague that attacked Roman Catholic and Pentecostal churches centuries before. It is called mysticism. Mysticism is the fascination with the non-rational, the experiential, the speculative, and the esoteric. It is that which so many modern cults are built upon. In a word, it is the infatuation that people have with God as He is apart from Jesus Christ. As Martin Luther said, it is the desire to gaze upon a naked God. Now, I began this morning by saying that we want to gaze upon God. But we are never allowed to desire such a thing apart from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You find mysticism in nearly every single book on spiritual disciplines that's being published in our day. There is lots and lots and lots of talk about God in these books. There is even more talk about how you may catch a glimpse of Him. And Jesus is always left out of the picture or placed in the peripheral. Many modern-day Philips have arisen, and they are writing many books. You remember Philip, don't you? After Jesus had finished his great I Am discourse, saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. To this, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. When one reads these contemporary books with their Jesus eyes on, it quickly becomes apparent that many who call themselves Christians are becoming quite tired of Jesus Christ. He isn't exciting enough. He isn't showy enough. He isn't glorious enough. He's too divisive. He's too radical. He's too absolute, too narrow-minded, too demanding. He's too this. He's too that. What we really want is the Father. Show us the Father is our cry too. Look at the book titles and then read their content. It doesn't matter which of these books you pick. They're all the same. Experiencing God, one of the most popular books of the 90s. Interior Castle, the ancient medieval nun, Teresa of Avila's book that evangelicals are reading all over the place. Ascent to Love, The Practice of the Presence of God, Spiritual Living in a Material World, one of my favorite titles. Spiritual Living in a Material World. It's unbelievable, friends. Soul Keeping, Soul Shaper. Each of these books downplays Jesus Christ, turning him into a marginal figure who mostly stands on the sidelines, cheering you on so that you can finally achieve the spiritual freedom that God that you can have with God that you always wanted, so that you can finally see God as Philip wanted. We have utterly failed to understand the necessary centrality of Jesus Christ as being the only mediator between God and men. In our great rush to stop thinking and to start feeling again, we've misplaced Christ. In the process, we've depersonalized God, turning him into a magic wand or the Force. Just 2 days ago, in an otherwise beautiful funeral service for President Reagan, this struck me And it's, I really want you to see this. If you have it recorded or are able to go back again and watch it, I encourage you to do this. Because you have to be looking for this sort of a thing. The homily, the little sermon, which is the most appropriate place to talk about Christ. The preacher blatantly forgot to mention Christ by name. Faith and God and light and love, all words that were used, are popular words in our culture, but not Jesus Christ. Men hate him with all their being. This is especially disappointing in a place that calls itself a Christian church by a man who calls himself a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How can they do this? It seems that we've forgotten that if God does not clothe himself in human flesh, then we die. Jesus tabernacled among us, John 1 says, thus providing himself as the only entrance into God's presence. Our prayers don't get us there. Our fasting doesn't get us there. Our singing doesn't get us there. Our faith doesn't get us there. Our love doesn't get us there. No spiritual discipline gets you there. Only Christ gets you there. And what we need to understand by believing the Word of God and what He's told us is that we are now perfectly spiritual beings, having been given every spiritual blessing that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is our status. It is now part of our very nature as Christians. So why are we in so much of a hurry to become what we already are? Or on the other hand, to have what we cannot have until Christ returns to eliminate sin and to give us new physical bodies. Contemporary spirituality is only going to become biblical again as it seeks to deal honestly with the already not yet stage of our Christian experience. And as it seeks to put Christ at the center. Now, Jesus took on human form, becoming one of us, so that the hidden fire of God might not consume us when He approaches us, so that we will not be blinded by gazing upon His light as one might gaze upon the sun. This is why it's so essential that you believe in the Trinity, that you understand exactly who it is that Isaiah saw here. My guess is that none of you came here this morning wanting to die in the presence of God in worship. Thank God, then, for His precious Son, who intercedes on your behalf, taking away the wrath of God for all who believe in Him. I cannot understand what is happening in our age other than to think that we have simply forgotten this truth. It is no longer being taught. As Isaiah said in chapter 5, my people perish for lack of knowledge. Pagan spirituality always thrives in a culture that hates knowledge and truth. Pagan spirituality easily attaches itself to Christian terminology, and foolish, self-deceived people who kid themselves into thinking that they are saved. May it not be so with you and I. Verse 2, the vision continues with the strange beings called seraphim. Their name means fiery ones, and it might also mean serpents, as the word itself is used in the book of Numbers. It's an image quite appropriate for what will take place in a couple of verses that we're not going to talk about this morning, but with the fire and the hot coals. These are terrifying beings. The exact opposite picture of a Precious Moments angel figurine. Their wings are constantly in motion, covering their face and their feet, and they're using them to fly with. We should not make too much of what the wings are actually doing, except to say that it represents to us that these beings are holy beings. Isaiah is not permitted to see their face or their body, even as they are not permitted to see God's face, and are naked themselves in the midst of this supreme being who fills the whole temple with His robe. Even these glorious seraphim fall infinitely short of God Himself. And this is the point, one that also needs to be heeded in a culture that emphasizes and is fascinated by the worship of angels. Even the most holy beings in all the universe can only do one thing when they're in the presence of Jesus Christ. They cry out loud to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is," not themselves, "the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Now, I want to bring something to your attention from verse 2 that you might not have seen before. How interesting is it that we have a vision that takes place up in heaven while these heavenly beings sing about God's glory that resides throughout this earth? Do you see that? The whole earth is full of His glory. Apparently, God does not hate this physical existence after all. Perhaps this really is my Father's world. Perhaps I'm not just a passing through. Perhaps what I do here on this earth with my body actually matters for all eternity. Perhaps this world is still good after all. I bring this up to you because part and parcel with the new spirituality that we've just been considering is a Gnostic Greek impulse that hates this world and that demonizes that which God created good and seeks to escape this physical captivity to forever be in heaven with God as a spiritual being. Do you realize that of all the rules that seem so spiritual to you that are not actually in the Bible, rules that say do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, that these are actually rooted in Gnosticism? How many Christians in our day are duped into thinking that they're being more spiritual when they do not participate in certain things which God created good, when in actuality they are being nothing but good little Gnostics? Such rules mock God's creation, and I want you to hear this as Reformed people. Ironically, though many people who believe in total depravity hold to these rules actually undermine total depravity as they fool the adherents into thinking that by just following these rules better, they can become a better Christian. Paul was right, and he said, "Such regulations have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." What exactly is it, do you think, that has led so many monks to live in far-off monasteries, so many ancients to live on the top of poles in the desert, and so many contemporaries to bemoan the evils of culture? It's because they're infected with Gnosticism, a belief that this world is evil, but their own souls are created good. And Gnosticism is the death of Christianity. It is its arch enemy. They are friends in no possible world. This is the natural religion of every man, and we must fight with all our being to eliminate this strain from our blood by trusting and understanding God's word. Friends, God does not hate this world. He created it. And this passage clearly teaches that God's glory is currently, presently filling the entire earth. If the robe of the temple is the glory of God, then we have pictured for us here the glory of God filling both heaven and earth. It cannot be contained by anything or by anyone. We might as well accept this fact and learn to love it rather than seeking to try and escape it. This harmony between the physical and the spiritual, this anti-Gnosticism in the text, is like all other things understood only in light of God Himself. And so we will return again to God, the focus of our time this morning. Who is it here that is mentioned in verse 3? And I want to call your attention to this. This time, Lord is not Adonai, but Yahweh. It is Yahweh who is holy, holy, holy. Now think about this. If Jesus is the one who Isaiah saw with his eyes, and if these seraphim are singing about the one Isaiah saw, then we must conclude that Jesus is the Lord of hosts. Adonai and Yahweh are the same person here. This only makes sense. Those who cannot stand Jesus as he is hid in frailty and suffering and in the cross now will certainly not stand on the day when he puts his cross down and takes up his sword as the commander of the army of legions of angels on the dreadful day that has been so prominent in the first five chapters of this book. This Jesus is the Lord of armies. He is the angel of the Lord, the angel of death, that from time to time went into camps and cities to destroy those he was sent to destroy. This Jesus is not inactive in the Old Testament, and he will not be inactive on the day of his appearing. He is awesome and mighty in battle, a force that no one will withstand. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, of all the things that could be sung about the seraphim, it's interesting, or sung by the seraphim, it is interesting to note what they do not sing about. Now, somebody said to me the other day, it's funny to hear a Puritan preach, because when they always tell you what something means, they first have to tell you 50 things that it doesn't mean. But what do they not say? They do not say, wrathful, wrathful, wrathful is the Lord God Almighty. This is what Isaiah might have been expecting, given the first five chapters of this book. You never find this in the Bible, but you also don't find them saying, love, love, love is the Lord God Almighty, because the seraphim are not the Beatles. This likewise is not in the Bible. In fact, the only two single words in the entire Bible that are repeated three times in a row like this are holy and woe. The threefold repetition of holy has a twofold purpose. The most obvious purpose is that of emphasis. If you could boil God down to one thing, which of course you can't, this seems to be God's choice to go with. This God is a holy God. Holiness seems to capture all of his other attributes. Now, what does holiness mean? Its most basic meaning is to be set apart from ordinary use. That which is common is by definition not holy. Leviticus 10:10 commands Israel, you must distinguish between the holy and the common, between the clean and the unclean. So that which is common may be set apart, such as the bread and the wine. But even here, holiness is not intrinsic to these elements as it is intrinsic to God. If something is holy, it is to be treated with special care. So, the priests in Rome are right to take such care of the Eucharist if it really were holy in its elements. But since it isn't, the Roman care turns into nothing but empty superstition. Now, if God is intrinsically holy, ought this not mean that puny humans should take some care when they approach him with gifts of praise or prayers of request? Indeed, since God is threefold holy, ought not puny humans to be completely terrified at the thought of approaching this God as if he were our next door neighbor or our roommate or our best friend? Should we not think twice, if not many, many times before we dare presume to talk about this God to others? Now, I mean, so many of us enter into theological conversations about God with little to no care about his holiness. Should we presume to tell others about this completely other God when we really have actually no idea what we're talking about? Especially when we ourselves maybe spend 5 minutes a month actually studying his word? Even those who spend hours and hours a month should not presume too much. Even those who devote 20 hours a day should not think such thoughts. Because this God is holy. 20 hours a day of Bible study will not turn you into this God. We should not be so quick to spout off our opinions about his worship, his church, his people, his second coming, his nature, his son, or his spirit, if they are only opinions. He is holy, holy, holy. Who do we think we are? My mind boggles at my own incompetence at truly knowing this being, and at my own rashness to tell everyone I know about him and what he is like. My guess is that every one of us here ought to be ashamed of ourselves, because he isn't like us, friends. Why do we so often think that he is? If we must distinguish between the holy and the common, and if we must take great care in treating the holy as holy, then we had each one of us better consider the way which we treat God Himself. But there's another purpose in my mind for the threefold repetition of the word holy. Many people will disagree with this, but I think the church fathers got it right. I think we've already proven that this is contextually driven, and the New Testament says as much. Those who deride the early church fathers for seeing this truth are simply refusing to read both this text and the New Testament. Three holies means that God is threefold in His person. The song is justified that we sang this morning. Holy, 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 God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. We've already seen Jesus in this text. Most of us already know that Yahweh is the name of God, which is usually the Father, even as we saw in Psalm 110 that Yahweh is the Father. But friends, the Spirit is also explicitly discussed in Isaiah 6. Now, this is hidden in the first person plural ending us in verse 8. Do you read that? Who will go for us? The Lord says. Now, this us is not God speaking on behalf of a bunch of angels, saying, who will go for us angels? In carrying out His sovereign purposes, God consults only with Himself. He has no need of counseling with His creatures, even with angelic creatures. And Isaiah isn't being sent to tell people about angels. He's been sent to warn people about God. The us can only properly be understood as referring to God as He is in His plurality. That is, as He is in Trinity. Do you really think that God, who knows this truth about Himself, is not capable of revealing this to people until the New Testament? How else can the New Testament say what it says? The New Testament writers do not make up new meanings that Isaiah never had in mind. They are rather shining light upon what was hidden in much darkness in ages past, but which was always still there. This is why we read Acts 28:25 say the following words: the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet and to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but not perceive. Who spoke to Isaiah? The Holy Spirit. Who did Isaiah see? Jesus Christ. Who do both always and forever teach us about and point us toward? God the Father. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord our Father, the Lord our Son, and the Lord the Holy Spirit. And if you don't like this interpretation of the text, I suggest you take it up with the New Testament writers. It's important in our day for Christians to understand that they can't approach God apart from who He is and how He's revealed Himself to us. This is a fact that I have come to realize more and more as I see Christians embracing spirituality and embracing God and in belittling Jesus Christ. Isaiah saw Christ, didn't he? That's what the text says. And it says that the Holy Spirit is the one who spoke through Isaiah. Friends, we have to come to this God as He has told us to come to Him. And this is not just because He's a mean God up in the sky who tells us that we have to come to Him like this. It's because He knows that this is the only way that we can approach Him. We can't sing songs any longer in our churches about wanting to gaze upon this essence of God, about wanting to come to the fire, and all of these things that we see and hear sung in our churches. We're asking to die when we sing these things. We have to come to God the way that Isaiah came to God, by seeing Jesus Christ, by coming to Him and Him alone, by being terrified at who He really is, not just as people make him up to be in the New Testament, in a couple of Gospels, as they take some of the words that he said and say, these are his words, and other words that he said and say, these are not his words. We have to take the whole Scripture and all of who Jesus Christ is. And we have to approach this God. And when we approach this God, we can know and we can trust that he is going to take care of us, that he's going to hide us under his wing, that he is going to shelter us in the rock, that we are not going to have to worry about the terrors that are going to come upon other men and women in this world when Jesus Christ returns. Let us not ask any longer to see God apart from his Son. Let us not be ashamed to talk about Christ in our Christian churches, as pastors, as elders, as laymen. We can't afford to do this. We're messing around with things that we cannot possibly understand. Let's understand that this God loves and cares for this world and this earth, and that one day he's going to restore all things and to redeem them. This God is holy, and he is the one that we worship. Let's pray together.